Lord, I was thinking, you know, maybe 500 years ago, give or take a few hundred years maybe, if something happened to you, you'd probably, if you were back there 500 years ago, you'd probably say something like, or think something like, well, what's wrong with me? You know, I must have done something wrong that this would happen to me. Maybe God is punishing me for something that I've done wrong. Now, we know that's not right. We remember Job and his friends. Remember that? Job, everything went wrong for Job, and his friends came down and said to him, Job, you must have done something wrong. That's why you're going through what you're going through. But it seems that today, if that's the way it was 500 years ago, today we have become so entitled, even, dare I say, in the life of the church, when things go wrong, we don't say, how is God punishing me, but what's wrong with God that he would do this or that he would allow this or whatever it might be. We question the character of God. We get angry with God. We don't want a God like this. Maybe we get rid of God altogether. You see, we almost assume that we're entitled to constant blessing. Our contentment and our thanksgiving even in our lives as we think about, are we content? Am I a thankful person? That seems to be based completely on our comfort, on how well, whatever that is, on how well things are going for us. We've become entitled. Now, this psalm gives a description of thanksgiving. Now, I should say, is a call to thanksgiving, which is completely dependent not on what is going on in our lives, but on the character of God, on who and what God is, and a reflection on what God, on who God is, and then on what he has done, causes us to a life of thanksgiving. Last week, we closed off with verse 43. If we can just look at that verse again. Verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend these things. In other words, all the things that he's just said, which is some of what we're going to look at this morning, all these things that he's just said about the works of God, about what God has been doing, let him attend these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What has God done for us? What has God done in the history of his people? Maybe as we look through scriptures, what has God done? Incredible what God has done. What has God done in the life of this church? What has God done in the life of you and me individually? As we reflect on that, as we think about that, we are reflecting, we are thinking of the steadfast love of the Lord, and then our hearts rise up, as it were, in thanksgiving and praise to him for what he's done. So it's the character of God that causes us to give thanks. Last time, just a really quick wrap up, a structure of this chapter. There's three sections, you could say. The first section is kind of an introduction, verse 1 to 3. And then there's this big, you could say, body of the psalm from verse 4 right through to verse 32. And then you have the last bit, which is kind of a conclusion, a summary of what has gone before. But a big section, 4 through to 32, there are four pictures or four situations in the life of God's people into which God works and delivers and redeems his people. And so last time we looked at two of those pictures, verse 4 to 9 and then verse 10 to 16, and today we're going to look at the other two, 17 to 22 and 23 to 32. So let's look at these two situations, which are really our situations in our life. Also, of course, the situation in the life of Israel. So the first situation is sickness. Verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways because of their iniquity, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. In other words, they were sick. And they were so sick, they were on their deathbed. Notice that, you know, their appetite went, and they drew near the gates of death. That's how sick they were. But why were they so sick? Well, verse 17 tells us that. They were fools through their sinful ways. They'd been sinning, and because of their sin, they'd received this affliction. Because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction, it says there. You know, if you think of the nation of Israel, last time we saw that this was probably written when the exiles came back from, when the exiles came back from Babylon, as they reflected on God's goodness to them. But if you remember when the people of Israel were in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel was prophesying, was preaching, and he was in and amongst the people of Israel up in Babylon, and he had this vision in chapter 37, a vision of a valley of dry bones. Remember that? All these bones. It's like there's been a great army there that all died, and there was just bones left. And God says, you know, Ezekiel, this is the house of Israel. They're about as dead as they come. They're dead. They're finished. That's what everybody's saying to themselves. We're finished as a nation. We're finished. We're up in Babylon. That's it. That's the end of us. But this doesn't just happen on a big scale, on a nation scale like in Israel, but even to individuals. You remember Miriam, while the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, Miriam had sung this great song with the women of the camp about God's victory over the Philistines, over Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and yet at a certain time she and Moses and Aaron rebelled against Moses, and she got leprosy. She received leprosy. You see, sometimes when we walk in sinful ways, God causes us to have affliction. Children, in the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment that's specifically for children, right? And it says, honor your father and your mother. And then it says, so that it might go well with you. In other words, if we flip it around the other way, if you don't honor mom and dad, it will not go well with you. That's how God has worked, if I can say, has worked this world and he's worked relationships so that when you honor and obey mom and dad, it will go well with you. So this is true. This affliction is true for nations. It's true for individuals. It's true for churches. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a very individualistic way. You know, I've got my food, so I don't really care about the rest of you, kind of idea. And Paul says, an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know, our churches can get sidetracked into thinking about ourselves. Sardis, one of the churches, one of the seven churches in Revelation. You think you're alive, but you're actually dead. And this happens to us, you see. We become cold and we become indifferent to God because of sin in our lives. We know there's sin and we won't confess the sin. And it kind of, as it were, pulls us or tears us or wedges something between our relationship in our standing with God. And we become spiritually sick and near death. That's the first situation, sickness and near death. The second situation is in verse 23. Now, this is a picture of the seas, as we kind of started singing that, as I mentioned, in verse 8, it stands at 8 of Psalm 107. But we started singing that, but it's a picture of the sea. So the people of Israel were not really a sea-faring people. They tended to stay away from the sea. They did do it at times, but they were a land-based people. But the seas, you see, it was a place where it gets wild and it's dangerous. You know, nowadays when we've got the big cruise ships, I mean, they're just huge. You know, you have a bit of a wave that hits one of those and it's not that big a deal. But in those days, you don't have big, massive ships like that. You just have smaller, at least smaller ships. And when you get some waves and when you get a bit of a storm, up and down you go with the waves. And that's why it's so descriptive about what's going on here. Look at verse 26. So a storm comes. They mount it up to heaven. You know, you can imagine them, the ship up on a wave, and they come crashing down again as they, you know, as they go down the wave. The storms are raging. You think of the story of Jonah when he ran away from God. Remember that? And he's caught in this massive storm, and these sailors, they're despairing of life. Or the time of Paul. We've been going through the book of Acts right at the end, where Paul is eventually shipwrecked, but they're in this storm for many, many days, and they're despaired of life. There is no control over what is happening. This storm here, at least that's been described in these verses, is so bad. Look at verse 27. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. This wits' end. If you have an ESV, you might have actually, yeah, we have, I have it here. You might have a footnote. All their wisdom was swallowed up. Literally, that's what it says, literally. All their wisdom was swallowed up. In other words, they had no control of their situation. The sailors that they were, they didn't know what to do anymore. They tried everything. They can't control this thing anymore. You see, this is a picture not so much of sin, but a picture of about our littleness, about our inability to do anything. We've all experienced this. Israel experienced this. They were reduced to very few in number and were at the mercy of the nations around them. The disciples on the lake with Jesus, remember the story when Jesus stood up and told the seas to be calm and the wind to be still? Well, before that, some of them at least were experienced fishermen, and it was a terrible storm. We're drowning. We're not in control. And for ourselves today as well, there's all kinds of situations in life where we're out of control. We don't have control over the people around us. You know, for some of us who are a bit older, maybe we have children that have left home, and you want to kind of, you know, make them do the things that they should be doing, but you can't. You have no control over the situation. Some of us have no control over our jobs, whether we have a job or not, or our loss of income, or even just thinking about the pandemic at the moment around the world. We are out of control. These are all situations, you see, that we've been in. And so these, we know what it's like. What then do the people do? The cry to the Lord. Secondly, our cry. So firstly, the situation. Secondly, our cry to God. Last week we looked a little bit at this, but I just want to alert us to this again. Verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Also, in that second picture that we're looking at, verse 28 there. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. The cry, you see, itself just acknowledges our need. Lord, I can't do this. I can't, I'm at my wits' end. I've got nowhere to turn. I can't do anything about this situation. I need you. And without you, I have nothing. It shows our humility. Lord, I'm in a mess, and I've done it. I can't take this anymore. Help me, Lord. And like we saw last week, he does. Just incredible how in one sentence, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. There's no ifs or buts. They cried and they cried, and it took a long, long time. But once they'd implored God enough, then God heard them. No, they cried, and he heard them. He delivered them from their distress. It's almost automatic. It's not. But when we humble ourselves before God, God loves the cry of the humble, the cry of the needy. Are we deserving? Were they deserving at this time? Far from it. Far from it. We've already seen that. We've already seen our own situations, and we realize that we're not deserving. But why would he forgive? Why would he forgive just like that? Despite our continual sin, why would he forgive again and again? Because of his love. Not because we are good. We've seen that. Not because we're trying better. We know that. Not even because if God would do this, then somehow or another, God would maybe feel a bit more fulfilled. Or so that God would do this because then, you know, then more people would praise him. This is not for his own, if you might say, his own profit or his own ego, as if he needs some more of that. He doesn't have ego, I realize, but it's not for God's profit in any kind of way. Because God is completely, completely self-sufficient in all that he is. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this world. He doesn't need anything in the world. He doesn't require something of us so that he might have something more because he already has everything. No, he merely does this because of his deep and abiding love. It's the only answer. He is, and it's a faithful love, isn't it? It's a steadfast love. And because that's what we read in verse 21. Thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Again in verse 31, thank the Lord for his steadfast love. A love, a faithfulness to his promises. He has promised his love and he will fulfill that love. Despite us, despite what we do, he will do it. He will save. He will rescue. He will redeem. Sorry, he will redeem. Because you see, it's tied to who he is. It's tied to his work. It's tied to his power, not you and not me. This is all about what God does and how God fulfills his love and his faithfulness and his care for us. And that's the beautiful thing about this. Because if it was up to us, then where would we be? Now you think about God's faithfulness, just for a moment. Remember Genesis chapter 15? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the one. Genesis 3, 15. You know, God had made Adam and Eve wonderful and good. Adam and Eve fell into sin. And God says, after all that you've done, I'm going to make sure that there is a redeemer. Somebody's going to save you. And so then we get to the flood. And it gets so bad that God even says, I regretted that I made man on the earth. That's how bad life was on earth. And God rescues Noah, and he preserves the world. And he starts, as it were, almost again. Not quite, but almost. And then very soon after, what do we get? The Tower of Babel. Man does it again. And then God calls Abraham. And sometimes we think, you know, Abraham, he was a pretty good guy. For sure, there was some faith in Abraham, but there was a lot in Abraham that wasn't really that great. Remember the whole situation with his wife, Sarah? Well, you know, she's my sister, because he didn't want to kind of, you know, his head was kind of on the block, and he thought, she's just my sister. He did that a couple of times. And then he thought, well, God has promised a son, but Sarah's getting old, and I'm getting old, so, you know, so then they take Hagar, and he has a son through Hagar. You get to Isaac and to Jacob, and it's not that much better at all. In fact, it might even be getting worse. You get to the people of Israel, and they're murmuring, and they're mumbling in the desert, and they're grumbling against God. And then you get them in the land of Canaan itself, and what a mess that was. I've just been reading through Samuel and Kings. And it's just one after the other. You know, you read this, and such became king, and he did evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's almost a constant refrain, again and again and again. But God had promised. God had said, "This is what I will do." And what happens? Jesus comes because love drove him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And you see, love drives him to you, beloved. Love drives him to you. Cry to the Lord, and
He delivers because he is faithful. Thirdly, God's work, his deliverance. It's very interesting in how in verse 20 and verse 29, God speaks and we're healed. Verse 20, he sends out his word and heals them. He delivers them from their destruction. In verse 29, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. It really does bring the picture, doesn't it, of Jesus in the boat. Children, you remember that story of Jesus in the boat? I just said it before, but you know, the storm is raging all around them, and he stands up in the boat and he says, "Peace, be still." And you just have to picture it. And suddenly everything is like whoosh. Amazing. The word of God. This is the power of the word of God. You know, when we need healing, now we're feeling a bit sick. Well, we're feeling very sick. We go to the doctor. Or we go to the hospital, you know, and the doctor will say, well, do this. Or maybe you go to the physio, and he says, well, do this and do that, and you've got to do some exercises and so forth, and that kind of slowly gets better. Or the doctor says, take a pill here or there, and you take a pill here or there, and you get better. Or you go to the hospital, and you have an operation to get better. That's what we need for healing. But here, the healing that God gives is by the power of his word. He just says it. You know, imagine you're in the doctor's consulting room, and you say, I have this pain in my side, and a doctor speaks, and suddenly it's gone. Doctors can't do that, so don't look around for a doctor that can do that. But God does. God speaks, and we are healed. And the lesson of that is, when we need healing, I'm not speaking about physical healing. God has given us doctors and pills and physios and all those kind of things for our good and for our help. But when we need spiritual healing, what do? We listen and we go to his word. It's amazing. You know, that's the last thing we want to do, right? Because the first thing we ask ourselves is, well, what do I need to do to get spiritually better? It's his word that gives healing. We live with such privileges. You know, we have copies of his word. And I dare say most of us in our homes have more than one copy. In fact, we've probably got multiple copies. And we can pick it up and God can speak to us through his word. We can come to worship and hear his word proclaimed and preached. Healing comes from God's holy word. What a privilege we have. And then, fourthly, our thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving. Let them thank the name of the Lord. Sorry. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works. What's our response to God's healing? What's our response to when we're in the middle, we were out of control, and God is there? What is our response? It is thanksgiving because of God's steadfast love. And then in verse 22, like the last verse of each of those pictures, verse 22 and verse 32. Verse 22 says, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. In the Old Testament, when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, you're going to the temple and you're making a very public display of your thanksgiving to God. So that in verse 32, we have the same. Extol him in the congregation, where God's people are gathered together there in the temple, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. This is a very public display of our thanks to God. Extol him. It's not a quiet mumble. We sing our praise. We do this in our song, as I mentioned before, not just in our song, although that too. Let us praise him in our song. But we do that in our lives as we live a life of thanks. Giving to God. We praise him as we keep his commandments. God is so good to his children. God is so good because God is good. God is so good, not just because we have these blessings again and again. God is so good because of who he is. This last section, as we come to our conclusion, this last section, verse 33 to 43,
is all about what God does. And he doesn't always bring about what we would call blessings. He also brings hardships, verse 33 and 34. In other words, the circumstances themselves, and I've said this, repeated this already, but we're going to remind ourselves of this. The circumstances themselves do not cause our thanksgiving. In fact, often our circumstances are hard and difficult. We've seen that in these different pictures as we've been making our way through Psalm 107. Often they're hard. Often they're difficult. Sometimes we go through the ringer. Remember when we came to New Zealand, I was 7 years old, we came to New Zealand, and they had those old washing machines. Remember those old washing machines? They're kind of these big tubs, and they kind of stand on the ground. And I think Mum actually had to put the water in. Maybe water went in. And then the washing went in there, and then, you know, it kind of swirled around. It kind of had a plastic lid, but ours was broken, so you could kind of look in there as it was going along. And then after that, it didn't spin itself out. You had to, on the top of that, there were these, I don't know, we called them the ringer. I think that's what the ringer was. But they were kind of these two rolls, and basically you would take your clothes and put them through these rolls, and the rolls would kind of, you know, you kind of pull your clothes through to kind of squeeze out the water in the clothes. It was so bad for the clothes, you know, because it wrecked the clothes, because every now and then they would kind of catch on something and all kinds of stuff happened to it. But sometimes that's what our life is like. We're put through the ringer and everything's squeezed out of us. And we have scars that tell us of the difficulties that we've been through. Maybe not physical scars, maybe they're emotional scars, maybe they're spiritual scars. And we want things to go well, because then we can thank God. And God is saying, yes, for sure, thank me when things go well. But in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, look to me, because that's where you will find your joy and your thanksgiving. Our cause for thanksgiving is not our blessings. It's the covenant mercies of God, the steadfast love of God. We hang on to God's love. That causes us to thank him. That causes us to praise him. His loyalty never changes. Ours do. Our circumstances change. Our response to our circumstances change. We change emotionally, spiritually, mentally, but he never does. He's faithful. He has been faithful throughout your life, and he will continue to be faithful. If it was tied to the circumstances of life, our life would be like, you know, like those daisies, you know, where you pick up the petals. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No. It's a steadfast love. Let us thank God for who he is and for his works on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, some of us here this morning are going through wonderful, joyful experiences in life. We thank you and praise you. And some of us, dear Father, are going through the hardships and the difficulties. And it's painful and it's sore. And we cannot do anything to fix our situations. Oh Lord, in the middle of that, may we thank and praise you. Our lives for you. Grant us to live them for you. And would you give us a deep heart? Even this morning, Lord, give us eyes that see your love. Not eyes that see ourselves, not eyes that see our circumstances, but eyes that see the wonder of your steadfast love to your children. We thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We can be called the children of God through him. What joy and what wonder we have in Christ. Oh Father, in him we pray.
we might live to the glory and the praise of your most holy and good name. We thank you. Amen.